Now tonight we're dealing with the priesthood of believers. And we're going to read first of all in Revelation chapter 1. Thereafter, we'll read as we go along. And we'll just keep turning to the passages that carry with it a background of priesthood in the New Testament. Revelation 1 at verse 4, please. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, we're going now to find out who are priests and what is their function. From this passage, we'll find out who are priests in this dispensation. You see, in the past, way back in the earlier days, the head of the house was the family priest. You'll find that in the book of John, chapter 1. Then you'll remember that the next idea of priesthood was centered in Melchizedek, who was a king priest. Then, in Revelation 19, we are taught that it was God's mind that the whole nation of Israel should be a kingdom of priests. After their failure with the golden calf, it was limited to the tribe of Levi and to the family of Aaron. But now we enter this dispensation, and we'll need to get quite a number of things perfectly clear in our minds. Because generally speaking, Christendom has given ideas about priesthood, which are very much a mixture of Judaism and sometimes paganism. So we'll need to get down to grassroots tonight and find out who a priest is, what he does, and what he offers. Now, you will notice if you look at the close of verse 5 and the opening of verse 6. The tribute of praise is unto him that loveth us, and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Now watch now. And hath made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So that you are taught here that all those who are loved by Christ and who have been washed or loosed from their sins in his blood, that these people have been welded together to form a kingdom. And in that kingdom, they function as priests. So that you are back at God's original idea with the nation of Israel in Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests. Now, you will notice, please, that it is those who have been loved by Christ and loosed from their sins, they have been constituted a kingdom and made priests so that you become a priest of conversion. You see, you receive everything at conversion. I want you to gather that. Every blessing is in Christ. Whether you understand it or not, if you had met me going down the road the night that I was converted, and you had started to talk about a priest, I would have thought immediately of a Roman Catholic priest. I didn't know anything. Never knew there was such a thing as a Christian priest. Never had heard of it. That doesn't alter the fact that I was made a priest that day, whether I knew it or not. Now let me say again what I said in these meetings. this before. Never at any time are you asked to go through a process or an experience to become anything. Never. Every blessing, you receive at conversion. Never mind how they talk about second blessings and all that. You have been blessed with every blessing in Christ, even one. What God does is this, He makes you something, and then He says, you be that. Is that clear? You see, you're dealing in this dispensation with the grace of God that makes you a man. Then God says, now you walk in the light and dignity of God. So that every believer here is a priest. Now, as you come to your New Testament, you will find this.
That when it refers to believers, it's in the plural.
Is that clear?
When it's in the singular, it refers to Christ. And in your New Testament, Christ is the only sacrificing priest.
Is that clear?
Now that condemns Roman Catholicism right away. It's one of the clearest implications of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, don't you mistake things as some brethren have done. When you read the word priest or priesthood in relation to the believers, it's always in the plural. Now, that does not mean that you're only priests when you gather together. What it does mean is that it's in the plural to indicate that every believer's in it. Now, is that clear? When you come together, when we come together, we are a holy priesthood. But we don't come together to form a priesthood. We come together because we are a priesthood. All together different. Now, you got that? Now, as I talk to you, please, turn to 1 Peter 2. Now, in a moment or two, I'll give you a formula. And invariably, with possibly one exception of the scriptures that I shall read tonight, that formula will indicate the background of priesthood. Now, when I give you this formula in a moment or two, you will immediately recognize that it is accurate and scriptural. But before I begin, let me indicate a number of things to you. When you come to your Old Testament, for instance, you will find this. That well nigh everything in the Old Testament demanded a priest. And I'll prove to you tonight that well nigh everything that's performed in your Christian life is based on priesthood. We've had a very limited conception of priesthood. Now more. When you go back to priesthood in the Old Testament, it had a twofold idea, basically. It was this. That the priest had the ability to bless God, and in blessing God, he blessed men. Now, let me go back to Melchizedek on the first mention of priesthood. You will remember that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine, and he blessed God, and he blessed Abraham. That's the idea. Now, when you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 13, the inspired writer is talking about the Aaronic priesthood. Now listen to this. Now he says, Aaron and Moses. Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. So even in the Aaronic priesthood, the minister, the priest blessed God, and he blessed men. Now that's the idea of priesthood. We've got ability to bless God, and we've got ability to bless men. Got that? Now I'll expand these things. I'm only making basic statements at the moment. Now, a priest was a person who was intelligent. Malachi 2, the law of truth was in his mouth. The priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth. Now Israel forgot that. They became so occupied with ceremonial, they forgot that they were a teaching priesthood. You see, this is an idea that the priests of God are intelligent people. Do you remember away in 2 Chronicles 15 at verse 3, it says this. Now this is the only time you'll get the expression, so just listen. Now for a long season, Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. Now what? They had been for a long time without a teaching priest. What says the inspired writer, as he puts it in the middle, he says this, they had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. So a priest was a person that knew God and knew the law. And he was there to teach divine truth. Now, when you come to the idea of a priest, he ministers toward God, he blesses God, and he blesses men. Now that means this, that ever and always we act toward God. Now you've got that. Now, this will come out later in the ministry. I'm only again telling you basic statements. Ever and always we'll act toward God. And in acting toward God, we'll bless men. Not only so, but a priest will always consider what's due to God. He'll consider the result for God. And in acting intelligently like that, he'll become a source of blessing to others. Now, your Bibles are open at 1 Peter 2. Now let me give you the formula. Now, the formula is composed of two words. As soon as I speak these words, you'll immediately recognize how relevant they are. The formula is this. Wherever you find these two words, or even one of the two, you'll find a background to priesthood. The words are, offer, sacrifice. Now immediately, you recognize that's true. A priest was a person who offered sacrifices. Isn't that right? Now, let's read 1 Peter 2, verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also has living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now there you've got your formula. There in the statement you have what this priesthood does. They offer spiritual sacrifices. Now he says to them that ye are a holy priesthood. Who's ye? Who's ye? Well now, if you look at 1 Peter 1 verse 1, you'll find that he's writing to believers scattered abroad over an area as large as Great Britain. Interesting, isn't it? And if you come a little closer to your text, you'll find verse 23 of chapter 1 being born again. Verse 3 of chapter 2, tasted that the Lord is gracious. The close of verse 6, he that believeth. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe. So this priesthood is composed of every believer. And I want you to gather. You see, it's wrong to assert that we are only a priesthood when we gather together. For that means that you are thereby putting out of the priesthood other believers and other Christians. And you are depriving them of the priesthood of Christ. Now that's not true. Quite prevalent, quite a bit in Scotland. To try and justify it, one brother said to me just a matter of months ago, but he said it's like this, you know, he said that when we come together in assembly on a Sunday morning, we have the priesthood. Well, I said, what about other Christians? Oh, he says, they are priests, but they're not in the priesthood. I said, don't be silly. How could you be a priest and not be in the priesthood? The thing's ridiculous. Even in the Old Testament, they were a priest because they were born priests. And there were certain physical defects that debarred them. But basically, if you're a priest, you're in the priesthood. And here you are taught that we offer spiritual sacrifices. Now it's true that when we come together, we are a priesthood, because you couldn't enter the presence of God always. Alright? Now you take the Epistle to Hebrews. You remember the background, don't you? And these Christians were suffering. And their fellow nationals were coming to them and they were saying something like this, why did you embrace this new thing? You've lost everything. You have nothing. You have no temple. You have no altar. You have no sacrifice. You have no priest. And you can't enter the presence of God because you're not priests. That's why the inspired writer lifts his pen. Now, I'm not dealing with the Epistle to the Hebrews, but when you go to chapter 10, and he's talking about entering into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, he says this. Now he says that we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Does that convey anything to you? Come on now. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, bodies washed with pure water. In reverse order, these were the first and the last things that had to do with the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus 8. The first thing about the priest was his body was washed in water. The last thing was he was sprinkled. And in Hebrews 10, he's teaching these Hebrew believers, don't you listen to these people that say, you can't enter the holiest because you're constituted priests and you can. So that we are now going to look at these spiritual sacrifices that we offer. Now, brethren, when we come together on the Lord's Day morning, we are not a sacrificing priesthood in that we don't offer Christ. That's what the Roman Catholic priest does at the Mass. When you come together to remember Christ. Different thing altogether. Is that clear? And while it is true that we are always priests, we can increase in priestliness. You get that? You see, it's a great thing to be a priestly man. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, he wasn't a priest officially, because he sprang from the royal and kingly tribe of Judah and not from the priestly tribe of Levi. But while he was not officially a priest, he was a priestly man. You know, it's a wonderful thing in a morning meeting to have a priestly man present. He's the man, when things begin to go wrong, he'll get to his feet and bring you back where you should be. It's a great thing to be a priestly man and to be intelligent in relation to these things. Now, let's have a look now at some of these sacrifices that we offer. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 15, please. By him, therefore, let us offer. There's your word. Sacrifice. There's your other word. Of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, or with such sacrifices. law is well pleased. Now look again. You'll notice in verse 15 that the Christian priest is in the sanctuary and he is offering the sacrifice of praise to God. Alright? Now, it says, by Christ therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, so that throughout the whole of the dispensation, the sacrifice of praise is going up to God through Christ. Because basically and fundamentally we are a singing people. We're the only people that has got anything to sing about. We are a singing people. And while it is true that always the sacrifice of praise is ascending, it is also true in our own lives. Now, can you feel the challenge of this? By Christ let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now that's the operative. Now I find that difficult. How do you go on? How do you go on? David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually. There it is. See, I find it difficult. I find it easy when all's well. When the job is secure. When health is good. When there's no problems with the family. And no difficulties in the meeting. Business is going well. Very easy to offer the sacrifice of praise. But really, to be honest, anybody could do that. The test of your priestliness is when things go wrong and you still offer the sacrifice of praise. When the north wind begins to blow. Let me go with you to the man, Job. Do you remember that he lost his business overnight, just like that, and it was gone? You'll remember that he lost his family, 10 of them, not one by one over a period of years, just like that, and it was gone. You remember that he suffered severe bodily, physical affliction. You remember, Mr., the ruin of his life, when everything had fallen apart and about him. He rose up, and he said, the Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. My, he was a big man, Job, wasn't he? Okay? Yet how soon the little thing goes against us. There we are, as glum as could be. Song, never. Song in the night. Sacrifice of praise. Now look at verse 16. Verse 15, the Christian priest is in the sanctuary, praising God. In verse 16, he's on the street, doing good. Now, right, with his sacrifices, he's on the street. Now this is what it says. But to do good, and to communicate of your substance, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, you'll appreciate this one. That if you're going to do good, you'll need to be on the outlook. You'll need to be watching for the opportunity to do good. To communicate of what you've got. For instance, you think of the old gentleman or lady along the street. They're not Christians, does that matter? See, whenever you make your dinner someday, do you never think of taking them along a little? As they get older, they usually are not prepared to cook as once they did. Prepare. Ever think of handing them in something? Your tracks in the street or your open air might be listened to a little more attentively the next time. There's a sister note assembly in Kolmak. And after an incident in the street where she lives, some of the neighbors gathered together. You know how the women talk after an incident. One of them was overheard to say this. Strange, you see, strange. Wherever there's trouble, you'll always find Mrs. So-and-so. Why, that's good, isn't it? Eh? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that whenever there's trouble, either with saint or sinner, they should know to come to your door and mine. I believe that. Now, I'm no exception. Please don't think that I'm setting myself up as a standard. I'm not. But you know, I've known the phone to ring at Kilmarnock. And when I've lifted it, it said, "Is that Mr. Jack Hunter?" I said, "Yes." "You won't know me, Mr. Hunter. But I'd like a bit of advice. You tell me you're a good man." Some of these people I've never seen eye to eye. And I never went out my way to ask them where they got their information. You see, I believe that as Christian priests, we're available for saint and sinner to help them. We know God. We are here to do good. We are here to communicate of our substance. Forget not, he says. No, we're forgetting, aren't we? Isn't that right? To offer sacrifices. Come to Philippians 4. Verse 18, please. "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Now, amongst the many things that were behind the writing of the Epistle to the Philippians, was the fact that Paul was acknowledging a gift that he had received from the local church. And this gift must have been quite substantial. Verse 18 he says, "I have all and abound, I am full." Now he wasn't always like that. If you would drop your eye to verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be brought down." Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. That is, there were occasions when he had a lot. There were other occasions when he hadn't very much. Now, of course, you will appreciate that there were no means or funds to communicate in those days. Nor had there anybody an idea that they should try and equalize what servants get. Because you'll appreciate that God uses material things to put servants through certain exercises. And so Paul knew what it was to have nothing. He knew what it was at times to have plenty. Now, at Philippi they had decided to send Paul a gift. They were going to take a collection, an offering for Paul. He writes back and he describes the gift.
Now, he uses three expressions at the close of the verse. Just you look at them. Here's what he says. Now, he says, it was an odour of a sweet smell. It was a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, I don't need to come to Vancouver and Deep Cove to tell you good folks that know your Bible that that's the language of the altar. That's the language of the burnt offering. And that Paul here is using language about their gift that he used in Ephesians 5 about the death of Christ. For he says in Ephesians 5, Christ hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And here he was, and he views the Christian church as a priesthood. Now watch, let me come back to the basic statement now of earlier. And these people were going to give send an offering to Paul. But Paul says it went up as an odour of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, they gave to God. They gave to God. And down here at Rome, Paul received it from God. While on the human level, it went from the church at Philippi by the hand of Epaphroditus that Paul down here. You see, there are two levels in giving. There's the spiritual level, you give to God. There's the human level, that goes to the servant. Now, little did they think that this is how God looked at it. They thought it was just something that was localized. Now they found that the fragrance of that has gone through the atmosphere to touch the throne of the Eternal. And God is breathing it in, the sacrificial offering of his people. To many of them, it was only an offering for the preacher. Paul views it as the Christian priesthood at Philippi making their sacrifice to God. They gave to God. And God in turn gave it to Paul. The human channel was Epaphroditus. Isn't that wonderful? So that the next time that, yes, there's an offering, will you think of it like this? And up there, God is receiving its fragrance and its odor, and he's breathing it in. It's the sacrifice of his people. Now, turn now, please, will you, to Philippians 2. Verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, what does this mean? Well, now, possibly you know that that expression, offered upon, means poured forth as a drink offering. Yea, and if I be poured forth as a drink offering upon the sacrificial service of your faith, I'm happy. Now, let me now, please, draw your attention that in the Old Testament, when they would offer their burnt offering, always with it, they would offer a drink offering. Got that? Now, that burnt offering spoke of the devotion of their heart. That drink offering spoke of the delight of the offerer. The joy of his heart as he offered. Now watch. Paul talks about the sacrificial service of their faith. That's the Philippian church. Now listen carefully. The sacrificial service of the Philippian church was the collective activities of that church.
And it's viewed here as a burnt offering going up to God.
Now, do you ever think of that in deep code? All your activities
is the expression of your devotion to God. And it's going up as a burnt offering.
Now, says Paul to this Philippian church, I'm prepared to pour out my life and give my life for that.
In serving you saints, I'll pour out my life. I may ultimately die. But I'll be happy about that.
Now, have you got it?
There are men today who are giving their life for the local church.
And who stand associated with all its activities. It's their joy and delight and pleasure, thus,
to give their life. And there's the burnt offering of the local church going up. There's a man prepared to devote his whole life to that.
Is that right?
I look around today, in my short experience of being with you here in Vancouver, but I can pick out men, and I have heard of men in the past who devoted their life to the activities of the local church. That's priestly service. In the sanctuary, on the street, giving your offerings, sustaining your collective exercises in your local church. It's all done by priestly. Isn't that wonderful? Now, turn now please to Romans 15. Verse 16, please. Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up, there's your word, of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. What does all this mean? Now, come again. In the opening part of the verse, he's declaring his status as a servant, a minister to the Gentiles. Now he says, God has given me this official status. He says, I am the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now look at that word, the next word, ministering. The minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Now that's the meaning of the term. Look it up and you go home. You never thought that priesthood was connected with preaching? Here's Paul, and he says, officially I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, but spiritually I minister as a priest the gospel of God. Well, just a minute, Paul. Just a minute. If you're ministering as a priest the gospel, where's your offering? Now look at the passage. He says, I minister as a priest the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentile converts upon the altar might be acceptable to God. What a concept of preaching. Now let me go back to a basic statement again that I made. Do you remember I drew your attention to the fact that the priest is the person who acts toward God? That he considers the result for God, and in considering all that, he blesses men. Now here's a man preaching, and he's preaching considering the results for God. What's the result of this kind of gospel preaching? Lives laid on the altar, the offering up of the Gentile converts on the altar to God. Isn't that wonderful? He's not counting heads, so many converts, so many professions. The result of this preaching is that lives are dedicated on the altar. To do a bit of preaching like this, couldn't we, Brown? A priestly man. He's not worried about his reputation.
that he wants to boast when it's all finished, so many got saved. What's the use if you arrive later on and find that half of them, or most of them, are not there, nothing in it? The result of this kind of preaching is that as he considers the result for God, the offering up of the Gentile converts on the altar. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, this man is preaching not so much, so to speak, as souls to be saved, as lives to be dedicated. Now that's the result of real preaching. And if we went in for this kind of preaching, there would be a lot less so-called false professions and a lot less so-called backsliders. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I want you now to turn to 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy chapter 2. I exhort therefore, verse 1, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, you'll notice for the first time here that the formula is missing. But take a closer look at the passage and you'll find this. That what you have in verses 1 and 2 is a mediating priesthood. Now watch. Here's a prayer meeting. And here are people, and they're supplicating and they're praying, and they're making intercession. Now, I'll explain the difference in a moment. And they are doing all this for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. So here you have the Christian priesthood as a mediating priesthood between God and men and authorities. Got that? So that the concept of the house of God in 1 Timothy 2 is the concept of the house that the Lord Jesus taught in the Gospels when he said, of his Father's house, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, a mediating priesthood. Now I want you to notice that men can't pray for themselves. That rulers on an international level and on a local level are included in our prayers. Brother, now, I want you to notice here, please, now notice it carefully, that this mediating priesthood is mediating on behalf of others, all men, kings, all that are in authority. You're not praying for yourselves here. And you're not praying for the needs of your local church. Because there is an aspect of the house of God that looks out on the whole world. Brethren, we've become too localized. And I want to give you tonight material for your prayer meeting. Because the house of God on the threshold looks out on the whole of society. Now he says, I exhort that of primary importance, that you make supplications. Now, that word supplicate has behind it the idea of a deep need. It's something that's urgent. It's something that's only appeared for the moment and for a short time, but it drives you into the presence of God because something is happening in society and on a national and international level that demands that you pray. For instance, it could be a terrible disaster. For instance, at times in our country, a disaster will take place underground in the bowels of the earth. It's quite clear from those who are coming up that many have died, that others are in grave danger, and the pit head is surrounded by women and relatives, all waiting for work. This is an urgent situation. Many a time in our prayer meeting we pray for that, because there's a human element involved. It's a time of crisis for people. Are they outside our prayers? Now, the word prayer is the ordinary word for prayer. But because it's found in a context of different words, it must mean something particular. So therefore, it means it's praying for the needs that are general and always with us. For instance, the need for the gospel. The need for strong spiritual assemblies. Listen, the need for the preservation of home and family life that's fast disintegrating. The need for strong, stable government for the good and well-being of the nation. These are things that are always with us. The third word, intercession, is the most interesting word. It originally meant two people meeting together. Then it meant these two people holding conversation. Then finally it meant presenting a petition to a king. That's it. When we enter the presence of God at our prayer meetings, we are entering the presence of the Sovereign of the universe. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. You've access to the throne of the Eternal, and he has everything to meet the need of humanity. Now, when the inspired writer wrote, kings were on thrones. Kings here represent leaders internationally. Presidents, prime ministers, dictators, everyone who exercises control. All that are in authority brings you down to your local councils, district or otherwise, here in Vancouver. Do you ever bring the state of your nation before God? The industrial unrest, the economic crisis, the problems that are facing Prime Minister Trudeau, marital and political. The pressures that are on all these men from extreme elements. I know over in Britain, I don't know about here. I'm no politician, but I want to tell you this, brethren. We are being ruled by pressure groups in Britain. There's a far left, the semi-Marxist communist element in the Labour Party. There's the pressure group constantly of the Trade Union Congress and the Prime Minister. He's actually got to consult all these people before he moves, apart from the employers. James Callaghan, our Prime Minister, in case you don't know, had a Baptist early background. Many a time in our prayer meeting, we pray for that man. For Britain's going through a rough time. You'll be able to pray far more intelligently for Canada than I can. And your local setup. Don't you see how much material there is for a prayer meeting? We are the mediating priesthood. Brethren and sisters, if these things could be written in letters of fire, you would crowd your prayer meetings. For we're the only people that can pray intelligently about these things. And God wants intelligent men to set these things before him. Have you got it? They're a mediating priesthood. Now, finally, turn to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now I know what you're saying. You're likely saying, you know, you should have begun here. And you're right. But I've chosen to end here for a particular reason. When the inspired writer says this, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present, that you offer your body a living sacrifice. He has before him the contrast between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifices of the New. Got that? Now listen carefully. You see, every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament was dead before it reached the altar. It was killed at the tabernacle gate. It was a dead sacrifice. But in this dispensation, God is looking for living sacrifices. It's your life and mine on the altar for God. Now, says the inspired writer, you present your body. Now, it's in the aorist of point tense. By that, it means this, that it's something that's done once for all. Have you got that? You lay your life on the altar, never to reclaim it. I was asked the other evening, should you rededicate yourself twice or more? And I pointed out that in Romans 12, there comes a moment, ideally it should be at conversion, when you present your life to God once for all. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you won't make mistakes. It doesn't mean to say that you won't fail. But it does mean this, that the whole tenor of your life is being lived to please God. And when you fail betimes, God knows that. And he knows that that original pledge and vow still stands. That your life is going to be lived completely for God. Now I want to ask you, have you put it on the altar? In blood-red sacrifice have you placed it there, never to take it back. Henceforth, you'll live absolutely and only and unconditionally and without reserve for God and Christ. Now, I don't make any bones about it. If you haven't done it, it'll revolutionize your life and your home. But you'll need to do it if you're going to be anything for God. It must be done. Now just you take this little life of yours. Say, oh God, I'll give it to you. I lay in dust life's glory dead. From the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Or if you like, my glorious victor, Prince divine, clasp these surrendered hands up in thine. At last my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. My master, lead me to the door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom. Let me stay with thee to toil, endure, will be. Take my life and let it be consecrated more to nothing. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my lips and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my love. O Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself. And I will be ever only Lord for thee. That's it. I beseech you, present your body a living